I know you're going to be excited when I say, open your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. It's, some of you already knew it. Yesterday, I was delighted to have an invitation from the Leaping Lizard Bakery downtown. And they were trying to just do something special for the arts festival. And so from 10 to 2, my friend John Danner sang his, as the old song goes, he's singing far out songs. And but I have known John for a long time. And then from when he was done, from noon to 2, then I set up and sang. And oh, I want you to know, you know, as I looked out over the crowd, sometimes we had maybe 10 or 12, and I had to tell the owners afterwards, I said, I meant to tell you, I've never been much of a draw, and he said, well, now you tell me, you know, but something happened. This three women walked in. There was a younger woman and two older women. And I glanced up while I'm singing, and there was something about the eyes of the younger woman, and I'm guessing maybe she was in her 40s. And I thought, she looks familiar. Then all of a sudden, I recognized it was a young woman named Lauren, who used to, years ago, where the insurance agency is on 12th Street, that had been a gas station years and years ago. And then after that, for a brief time, it was called Java Jane's. It was a coffee shop. And she and her husband, Mike, had a little girl named Gabrielle. And one night years ago, they invited me to sing there. And that night, it was a big surprise to me. We actually had a full house. And because that very rarely happens. But so anyway, after they ordered their pastries, as they walked by, I stopped. I said, excuse me, are you Lauren? And she said, yes. And that was her mother, Rita Greenwood. And I said, I feel like I'm in a time warp. She said, I do too. It's like 25 years ago, and here we are in a coffee shop, and I'm up there singing. Only thing is, I look a whole lot older than I used to. And their little girl, who was just barely born when they moved away, is in graduate school now. And anyway, it was just one of those wonderful, surreal moments. And I just wanted to share that with you. I was always glad. In fact, I don't quote me. I looked for John and, is it Bev or Beth?
Beth.
It's Beth. Let me tell you something. Beth is the baker. Oh, she does good work. But I almost looked for them in church this morning. They told me once they were looking for a church, and they've got, I can't remember the Bible verse that's on the proscenium over the cash register. Anyway, it was just a wonderful, wholesome place to be, and they make really good chicken salad sandwiches on a croissant, as my grandson would say. All right, that's not a commercial. I don't even get kickback. In 1976, John Wayne came out in his final film. It was called The Shootist. And it was a case of life imitating art. John Wayne's character, surprise, was a gunslinger. And he was dying of cancer. And in real life, John Wayne himself was dying of cancer. And one of his friends, fellow actor Jimmy Stewart, was also in the movie playing a doctor. And I remember the scene, I remember even as young as I was, it just struck me as being so blunt. The character played by Jimmy Stewart, the doctor sitting across from him, just looked at John Wayne and said, well, it's cancer, you've got cancer. And as blunt as that was, my mother had something of a similar experience years later. She hurt her back and went to the doctor to find out why her back was hurting, and one thing led to another. And it was a Saturday afternoon, and she was in Old St. Francis Hospital. My dad was there with her, and they were waiting for test results to come back. And they had a wonderful cancer doctor. He was Asian. I can't narrow it down more than that. His name was Dr. Yoon. He was first-rate cancer doctor. A lot of first-rate doctors don't necessarily have good bedside manners. I don't know if you've noticed that. And so he just burst into their room, and the first thing he said to them was, "It's cancer! It's cancer!" And then he pointed at my father and he says, "You leave now, I do test." And so my father is an engineer, and he called all three of us boys and just said, "Listen, Dave, I wanted you to know, we just found out from the doctor your mother's got cancer. I got to go now, I got to go back." So I got the phone call at my wife's Aunt Kay's just before we went outside to have a family cookout of some kind. And, you know, it was kind of like a punch in the gut. And my mother-in-law, not knowing I just got that news, she said, "Dave, would you pray over our food?" Well, I prayed, but man, I it was just so incredibly blunt. It was like a bomb going off. As abrupt as those two examples are, we know that it's still necessary. If there's a chance of a cure, you got to know how bad things are first. When I was younger, I used to think if you need something fixed, go in and have surgery. What's the problem? And I didn't realize the toll that surgery can take on you, especially as you get older. And the doctors know the toll it takes, and they do all kinds of tests to make sure that you're strong enough for the surgery. And my goodness, they x-ray and MRI and sonogram. And before I had my shoulder surgery, I had 4 EKGs before they were finally satisfied. It's vital to know the exact condition that you're in if you want the right cure to be given. This is part of Jeff Stockram's frustration now. They keep doing test after test after test, but they want to make sure he's strong enough for the heart surgery he so desperately needs. You got to know how bad the bad news is before you're ready for the good news. So the book of Judges, you can say, is God's diagnostic report for ancient Israel. And in this report, it reveals and exposes their problems in degrading, violent detail. Sometimes people make fun of the Bible because of, quote, all the sex and violence in the Bible. Probably one of the places they're thinking about is the book of Judges. I think there's a reason why God gives us His message in word, because reading through some of the, especially the later chapters, just the visual images you get in your imagination, I would not want to ever see those things portrayed on the screen. Much like I sat through the Passion of the Christ once, but I have no desire to ever see the horrors of crucifixion vividly portrayed on screen again in that kind of detail. But along with the bad news, the book of Judges reveals certain truths about God Himself. And so the question before us tonight is, what does God want us to know about how He deals with people and with nations to bring them to Himself? And the reason I keep being drawn back to the book of Judges. One of the newer, younger guys came up to me and asked me, "Dave, are you all right? You haven't seemed yourself the last couple of weeks." And I admitted that he was right, and we talked a little bit about it. But I said, one of the things that is hard is, like, no matter where you look, the news is bad. And you can't get away from it. The shooting, they keep calling it a Mormon church up in Michigan that happened today. We don't know who the shooter was. We don't know his motivation. And we might be, part of us might say, well, that was Mormons. But I got to tell you something, to ungodly people, they don't see any difference. And one thing that we do know about Mormons, they make great neighbors, and they have a deep and biblical sense of morality, and that is highly offensive to today's culture. And it seems like every time we turn around, and I shared with this young man, I said, that's part of what's been weighing my spirit down. But I said, as much as I want to, we can't just stick our head in the sand. Well, if anything, I don't know, maybe it wasn't worse because there wasn't as much population and they didn't have technology to help them be evil. But I got to tell you, this was the dark ages for Israel, and it was bad in the book of Judges. And yet, God shines some light things about himself through this book. So what does God want us to know about himself in the book of Judges? First of all, God's pleadings are not permanent. God pleads with people. He pleads with nations, but he won't always plead. He won't always call. God's pleadings aren't permanent. In Judges chapter 2, the background of this is Moses has died. Joshua was his successor. The leaders of Israel who were of Joshua's generation, as long as they were there, Israel wobbled along following God. When Joshua and his generation died off, then they began to turn away from God. And so, chapter 2, verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges. Listen to this blunt language. For they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. You don't have to turn there, but it's not far. Judges chapter 6 and beginning of verse 7. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now, let me sum up the book of Judges for you. We have a cycle that happens seven times. And you can either think of it this way. First of all, there's rebellion. The children of Israel rebelled against God. And then as judgment, there was retribution. He let some of the pagan nations surrounding them come in and oppress them and conquer them for a time. And then there's repentance. On the side of Israel, they call out to God, and God in his mercy then sends a judge, a deliverer, kind of a, not just a political leader, but a military leader in effect. And then there's a time of restoration and rest. And so you've got this rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration, rest, and then they turn away from God again. Now, somebody else characterized it this way. First, they sin, then they go into servitude, and then there's supplication, an old-fashioned word for prayer, and then there's salvation, and they get to be all right, and then they forget God, and they do it all over again, and there's seven cycles of that in the book of Judges. Now, here's the thing. As changeable as water, the ancient Israel, but God's moral character and essential nature do not change. He doesn't change, but we do, don't we? Sometimes we become less compliant toward God, less bendable, less repentable. We are all, in a sense, God's strong-willed children. And here's where I get to use that wonderful quote that Pat Woodall withheld from me for 27, 28 years. A potter moistens the clay because the more it dries, the more brittle and the more breakable it becomes. Pat said, the harder the clay, the harder you have to push. And the harder Israel got toward God, the harder he had to be on them to bring them back to him. God pleads with us, and sometimes we take that for granted. But God's pleadings aren't permanent. It kind of grieves me. I know it's just the way of generations. But it used to be you could say the name W.A. Criswell in Southern Baptist circles, and everybody knew who W.A. Criswell was. You say W.A. Criswell today, and the younger people, they might know who that was. If they know, they might know that he pastored the church where Robert Jeffress is now in Dallas, Texas. But W.A. Criswell pastored for 50-some-odd years, First Baptist in Dallas, and he told about a man in his church who came to him and said, you know, when you first came, Pastor Criswell, I couldn't listen to you without crying. He said, but I'm happy to tell you that I can listen to you now and not cry at all. And Criswell said, it just broke my heart, because he said, I knew his heart had grown harder toward God. Sometimes there's news we don't want, whether it's before a fire or a flash flood, a mudslide, or a volcanic eruption. I don't want to hear the news, them come through and say, you've got to evacuate right now, you have to leave everything. That's not good news. But it's meant to move us in the right direction. And so God pleads with us, and sometimes he gives us that rebuke. And his pleadings with us are part of his grace, but his pleadings are not permanent. The second thing we learn from the book of Judges is that God's instructions are not optional. God's instructions are not optional. In Judges 2 and verse 17, the second part of the verse, again, they soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. And again, chapter 6 and verse 3. This is, you have to wonder, did the writer, guided by God's Spirit, do this on purpose? Or was it a lesson that God just built into his word? Listen to what it said. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Do you hear that? Whenever the people of Israel would plant crops, the enemy would come up. This is after they turned away from God again. If it isn't a play on words, it's certainly a very vivid object lesson. Hosea 8, verse 7, for they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. Galatians 6, 7, and 8, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap destruction. He that soweth to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. And those kinds of things, given the current state of our country, and for if you have children and grandchildren, it's all deeply disturbing. It's all deeply disturbing. It's hard to contemplate. In ancient Israel, they found themselves on the wrong side of the law of the harvest. And in many ways, what we're experiencing in our country right now is because we're on the wrong side of the law of the harvest. Again, we talked about this Wednesday night. You get what you sow later than you sow, greater than you sow. You plant corn, you get a stalk with an ear or two of corn, and each ear has hundreds of grains. You get what you sow later than you sow, greater than you sow. But when a country consistently turns away from God and sows that kind of seed, in some ways it shouldn't be surprising to us. And I think part of, I'll speak for myself, my problem is I've heard preachers say stuff like this almost all my life. And you can get to the point where you think, oh, it's not that bad. My goodness, folks, if it ain't time to pray now, I don't know when it's going to be time to pray. And yet, there's a positive side to the law of sowing and reaping. The frustrating thing for us is, it seems like when evil works, you can see results almost immediately. And it seems like when you try to do good, that just takes a maddeningly long time to see any kind of fruit. And it's because we believe in God, and we have to depend on Him. And have you ever wished He would hurry up sometimes? I sure feel that way, and yet God moves in mysterious ways as wonders to perform. We have to be like the farmer taking the long view, knowing that it takes a while, and keep sowing the good seed, keep doing what God told us to do. When you're on the right side of the law of the harvest, it's wonderful. When you're on the wrong side, what we reap is terrible. When we sow disobedience and rebellion to God, we get judgment. We cannot disregard what God said to do and expect there to be no repercussions. So God's pleadings are not permanent. God's instructions aren't optional. And here's the third thing. God's tools are not impressive. God's tools are not impressive. Again, back in Judges 2, verse 16, the Lord raised up judges. I don't know about you, but I think about my heroes. Bright colored costumes and you know, lots of strength and powers, and they look like, you know, movie stars, and that's not who God uses. And if you go through the book of Judges and see who He chose, well, God chose to use some pretty surprising and unimpressive people in the book of Judges. Not just people, but in the book of Judges, there are seven foolish things that God used. God used an ox goad. He used a tent peg in the hands of Yael, who slew Sisera, the enemy general, with it. He used trumpets. I was going to bring my ram's horn trumpet in and try to blow it for you, but every time I do, I about pass out and feel like I'm going to have an aneurysm. But God used trumpets. He used jars and torches, and these were His weapons against chariots and swords and shields. He even used a millstone. And my favorite of all, He used the jawbone of a donkey in the hands of a man. Those are pretty foolish things. We have these great jet airplanes that fly through the sky. I've already told you I'm an uneasy flyer. I know the statistics. I know it's safer than driving home and all of that. But I also know that when you're up there, if you got a problem, there's no place to pull over and open the hood. But as massive as these jets are, this just, I started to say, this just slays me. That's a wrong phrase to use. It really gets me. Did you know that a jet engine has to be able to ingest, quote unquote, an 8-pound bird and keep going? And so to make sure that these massive jet engines can pass the test, they actually will throw dead chickens into the engine in order to test them, because sometimes planes have been downed by a flock of birds flying into them. All right, are you ready for some really good preaching? Are you ready for a really eloquent illustration? You think, I know you think it, because I think it too. God help me, I'm an unworthy servant. Here's the thing. You could be the dead chicken God uses to bring down Satan's jet. How's that for good preaching? You say, well, that's pretty stupid. So's an ox goad. So's winning a battle with a tent peg. And I always found great comfort if God could use Balaam's donkey. If God could speak through Balaam's donkey, then he can use me too, huh? The problem was, through this whole generation, through this whole time, God was looking for a man to succeed Joshua, just like Joshua had succeeded Moses. But there wasn't any real successor to Joshua. And four times the book of Judges tells us there was no king in Israel in those days. And the idea of kingship has turned into dictatorship, but the original idea was someone who would set the moral example for the people, who would lead the people spiritually to worship God and protect and provide for the people that he was given charge over. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. I used to think that out of all the people in the book of Judges, the shining example that you could look up to was Samson. And when I was a kid, I thought Samson was the Bible's Superman. He was the Bible's answer to Hercules. And when I got old enough to read the book of Judges and to really read through it, Samson was a slave to his own lust. You talk about a flawed tool in God's hand, and he could have been so much more. Only two prayers are recorded from Samson's lips in the Bible, and both of them are pretty self-centered. The first time, after he'd defeated the enemies of Israel, he was very thirsty. And listen to the accusing tone in this prayer. He says to God, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? I've done all this, and you won't even give me a drink." That was the first prayer. The second prayer, after he had been taken captive, his eyes gouged out. And his prayer wasn't, "Oh God, give me strength again, that I may act for the glory of your name. Oh God, give me strength again, that I may deliver your people Israel." No. He says, "Oh Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, oh God, that I may be avenged on the Philistine for my two eyes." You talk about a flawed hero. Samson learned the high cost of low living. There's always a high cost to low living. But God's tools, well, they were not impressive. And the Bible says that he's not chosen many wise, not chosen many mighty. He's chosen the foolish. He's chosen the weak and the foolish. And sometimes I pray, "Lord, here we are. Lord, here I am." Okay, one final thing from the book of Judges. God's love is unfailing. God's love is unfailing. I love the story of Gideon. Maybe he's replaced Samson, certainly. Gideon was not perfect either. Gideon was more scared and overwhelmed. And I want to read in Judges chapter 6. Here's the background. Midian had been oppressing Israel. They were God's tool to teach Israel and try to get them to turn back to him. And Midian would come in every time there were crops growing. They would come in and steal them or burn them down. So Midian and Gideon. It's a little confusing when the names rhymed, isn't it? Gideon, the man, was reaping. He was harvesting grain, hiding in a wine press so that he couldn't be seen. And that's where the angel of the Lord found him. We'll come back to the angel of the Lord. In verse 11, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth a tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." It would be the equivalent of us finding one of our children hiding behind a couch in a thunderstorm and saying, "Come out, O brave one." No sarcasm intended here. "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor, you who are hiding in the winepress." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And so the angel of the Lord's giving him instructions. Verse 22, "Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' But the Lord said to him, 'Peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die.' Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, 'The Lord is peace.' To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belonged to the Abiezrites." Now, here's the deal. Gideon's hiding. He's got reason to hide. But the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor." God sees us not as we are, but he sees what he can make of us if we yield to him. Now, the angel of the Lord here, in the Old Testament, the word angel, the Hebrew word is malak. It simply means messenger. The angel of the Lord, that's all in capital letters. That means in Hebrew it's Yahweh, the name of God. This is not just, if I could say it this way, your run-of-the-mill angel. This was a special messenger of the Lord, the messenger. And there was something about the angel of the Lord. This was the presence of God manifest in human-like form. Theologians call it a theophany. That means God comes near. An Old Testament appearance of God in human form. Because of this, some scholars actually call them Christophanies, the word Christ in there, an appearance of God in human form before Bethlehem and the Savior's birth. We could debate that. The point is, this is the presence of God. Now, in all of the Old Testament, which amounts to about 7/8 of the Bible, in all of the Old Testament, the phrase, "the angel of the Lord," the angel of Yahweh, appears 80 times. Do you know how many times it appears in the book of Judges? 20 times the angel of the Lord appears in the book of Judges. In a short book, 21 chapters, 1/4 of all the appearances of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament are during this dark time in the book of Judges. Why is that? That's when we need him the most. When it's darkest. During the darkest times, the Bible says, Psalm 33:5, "The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." In Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." And in the book of Judges, the people who were paying attention and spiritually awake, they were crushed in spirit. And the angel of the Lord appeared 20 times to the people of Israel in that dark time. Now we're on the other side of the birth of Jesus. We're on the other side of the incarnation, where God came near once and forever in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And if we have eyes of faith to see it, he said, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So God's tools are unimpressive, but God's love is unfailing. May God help us to remember that. Our Father in heaven, help us. We sure wish we could turn on the news and not have yet another dark and horrible thing consuming the airwaves. We call upon you, O God, how we pray. Revive us again, O Lord our God, and turn our hearts toward you, but help us to take courage. Make us bold in our soul with strength. We pray, O God, help us to remember you used an ox goad and a tent peg and even very flawed people. Lord, we are flawed, we are weak, we are unworthy. Forgive our sins, but O God, use us in our families, in our church, in our community. O God, help us to be your men and your women, to live for you in a dark time. Help us, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.